Lord, we pray this morning that as we study your word, you would lift our minds and our hearts to the heavenly things of which we talk about, that through learning of the structure of your salvation, that we would better understand you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we are going through covenant theology, and we are nearing the end because we are in the New Testament. Last week we went through the Gospels, and we saw, as we've heard many times, there's covenant theology throughout Scripture, even when the word isn't explicitly there. You've heard that many times, right? And hopefully today we'll get a little bit of a glimpse of why that's the case. Why is the name not always there? Why does it seem to be kind of hidden? But we saw that through Jesus' life was that it was on people's mind. The covenants of God were on people's minds. And now as we're going to get into Paul and how Paul uses covenants. And in Paul, we saw the Gospels last week, and now we see the Gospels explained. And as we see the Gospels explained, we see covenants brought out more explicitly, but still much of it is under the surface. So I want to start off thinking about two questions, because the main point of my lesson is that all Christians are covenant theologians. All Christians believe in covenant theology, but not all Christians know that they believe in covenant theology. So to maybe explain that and to start it off, I want to ask two questions, and I don't need an answer, but think over the questions. So the first question is, why do we assume in the world that God rewards the good and punishes the evil? Kind of like a Christian karma. Why do we assume that God will reward those who do good and punish those who do evil? Now we can, to tease that out a little bit, maybe you're going to say, well, God says that he does. Okay, that's an easy answer. God does say that he's going to do that. But God only treats humans that way. Why does he only treat humans that way? He doesn't reward a rock for doing what a rock is supposed to do. And if a rock decided to disobey him, the rock would cease to exist. So why does God give humans the ability to choose right or wrong, and then why does he then give them some reward for doing what he expects of the rest of his creation? This is something that all Christians believe, that Christianity depends on, but how would you explain that? The second question is when we think of our salvation, Christ died for us. Every Christian knows that. Christ died in order to take away my sins. Why is that the case? Why is something that a different person did, how does that affect me? If I said, I'm hungry, and then Gail said, well, don't worry, I already ate. That doesn't do anything for me, right? And then if she responded, well, no, you just have to believe that I ate. You don't believe that I ate. Well, that's not going to do anything for us. But somehow that's what we say about Christ. Oh, Christ took the punishment for your sins. Okay, so he was punished for my sins. What does that do for me? Well, if you believe in him, then that does something for you. So why is that the case? Every Christian believes that. But can you explain why? So I want us to see that covenant theology is the way that we explain both of those things. Covenant theology is what runs throughout Scripture, and it's the thing that underwrites our salvation. It's the thing that undergirds all of Paul's theology, actually. So hopefully, if we can get far enough, we're going to see how expansive covenant theology is throughout Paul, just by showing you glimpses of books and seeing how covenant theology is a substructure to everything that he thinks about God. So I want to start out looking at the explicit mentions of covenants in Paul. This is probably not the normal way to go about this, because the easiest ones to hit actually don't mention covenants at all. So if you think about, we've already covered parts of Paul. We've talked about 1 Corinthians 15. We've talked about Romans 5 as the two Adams. There's the first Adam, and then there's Christ as the last Adam. But neither of those passages actually mention covenants in them, even though it's so explicitly bringing out covenant theology. Now, there are 9 spots in Paul that actually speak about covenants explicitly. So we're going to have a little bit of Bible flipping as we look at how does Paul use covenants. And hopefully this will give us an idea of what Paul relates covenants to. Romans 9 is where we'll start. So as we are in, we're in Romans 9, we're moving from what is life like living in Christ? That's Romans 6 to 8. How do we live in light of what Christ has done for us? And then we have election explained. Well, then how does this relate to all that's come before? How does what God has promised to Israel then relate to what we now see in front of us? And in 9, I'm going to read the first paragraph here, verses 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Speaking of Israel, which has rejected Christ. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. So Paul explains, well, the Israelites had the covenants. And the great question of chapter 9 is, well, if they had the covenants, if they had all of these promises, if they had all these things, why are they not saved? And Paul's answer is as it relates to covenants, is that, well, all of these things are subject to God's will. God's electing will is actually what governs this. And all of these things are used underneath God's will. So the lesson from Romans 9 is covenants serve God's will. Now, if you flip to chapter 11, near the end of chapter 11, we get another explicit mention. As he's now wrapping up this section. Okay, well, if the Israelites have been cut off, if the ethnic Jews have been cut off, and then the Gentiles have been grafted in, what does that mean? And he quotes, this mention is actually just a quotation of the Old Testament. And he warns them, he warns the Christians to which he's speaking, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what is the covenant? It explains there in verse 27, my covenant is taking away their sins. So the covenant that he gave to Israel was to take away their sins. So how does Paul think of the covenant? Again, this is the Old Testament covenant, but he's seeing it unified in these two, in both uses. There's one covenant in mind, and the purpose is removal of sins. So if we take these two together, what is Paul using the covenants for? What function are they serving? Well, covenants are the instrument of God's will to bring salvation from sins. So they're an instrument to remove sins or salvation. So when Paul thinks, okay, what are covenants doing? This is the purpose. And then it's all underneath the scope of God's will. God has a plan, and covenants are the manner of him getting to the purpose of his plan. The next mention I want to look at is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3. And in 2 Corinthians 3, there are a couple mentions of covenant, but you can see just by the heading in your Bibles, probably, that Paul is explaining himself as ministers of the new covenant. And in this chapter, as you scan through it, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but as you scan through it, you're going to see he's then saying, well, the new covenant is of the Spirit. The old covenants were of the law, which first of all is a difference in explanation, because in Romans he was seeing them united. There's a purpose to the covenant. The covenant is to remove sins. The covenants were given to Israel underneath God's will. They're all unified in how Paul uses them in Romans. In 2 Corinthians 3, he's comparing the old versus the new. And he says, we are now ministers of the new covenant. And the old has given way to the new. Now, how is the old identified? What is the old identified with? Death. Good. Death and the law. And there's blood. Good. So law leading to death. But what is the new associated with? How does he continually refer to the new as? It's of the Spirit. Yes. Okay. Now we're going to pull together those ideas, but there's something that's here he's bringing up. There's been a break. The old, the covenants of the Old Testament are, he's seeing them through this lens of, well, they're associated with law, and the law brought death. But the new covenant is of the Spirit. Now, where do we find the center of the new covenant in Paul's mind? Well, let's flip back one book to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, just to remind you, I'm not just chaotically picking sections, but these are the places where Paul explicitly mentions covenant or covenants. So at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, he's actually quoting Jesus' words in the Last Supper when he gives them the Lord's Supper. And he quotes what we just heard David preach on from Luke. And when he gives the institution of the Lord's Supper, he quotes Jesus as saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, what's important about that? Obviously, he mentions the new covenant, but those words are only found in one of the Gospels. So he could have taken one of the different quotes. He could have paraphrased it differently, but Paul brings out the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So in 1 Corinthians 11, what's different? What's the characteristics that's different about the new covenant? It's a person. Exactly. Yeah, this is in Christ's blood. And this doesn't just mean Christ is the person we identify with Christ, but from the whole Judeo-Christian perspective of looking for a Messiah, this was the covenant that's finally been instituted in the Messiah's blood, in his name. And Paul is saying, well, what's different? Well, the new covenant, the covenant which in 2 Corinthians he referred to as of the Spirit, the one that gives life, this is of a whole different character, because this is now in Christ. This is on Christ's blood. So in these two, we see it distinguished. And that is not very clear, but it's just a reminder to you of what I just said. Then in these two, we see it distinguished. And how is it distinguished? What makes it different? Well, we know from Romans that it's an instrument that God uses in order to bring salvation. But all of the covenants then are centered and they're culminating in Christ. Centered and culminating in Christ. That's what's different about this new covenant that the prophets were prophesying about. So if we bring both of these together, God had I'm going to try and draw a little picture here. So God had a plan for his people. And the plan was to bring them to glory. Oh, that's a horrible crown. There we go. That's a better crown. So these are God's people. This is God, and his will is to bring them to glory. That's why it's got little shine beams coming out of it now. The goal is for God to bring his people into glory. And how does he do that? Well, it's centered on Christ as he goes to the cross. But what I want us to see is how does covenants fit into this? Well, if you think of covenants as the instrument, God has a will to bring his people to glory. Covenants are the tracks along which Christ is walking. They're the railroad tracks that the train is running upon. So as Christ is walking towards Calvary to bring us salvation, you could say that the road he's walking on is paved by covenants. So as we look at this, though, there might be one question in your mind. So we have two different pictures of covenants. We have them united, and then we have them divided. So which one is it? And I think that Paul doesn't have a bifurcated mind. He's not thinking in two different ways about the covenants, but he's thinking about them with nuance. And I want to bring out one further section. So if you go to Ephesians 2, we'll start in 11. He's writing to Christians and says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." So how does he characterize Israel? And in a way, how does Ephesians characterize all of the previous covenants? So that it's that you're separated, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So he's speaking to the Ephesian church as Gentiles, saying you weren't part of the nation of Israel. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But because you were not part of the nation of Israel, you were also separated from the covenants, because those were given to Israel. So he's thinking specifically of the covenants given to Israel. And then how does he refer to them as? The covenants of promise. So how does he connect? Well, there's different covenants. There's the old and the new, because the old ones are united to the new because they're just promising it. The new one is it in substance. Do you see that? Paul is referring to the old covenants as What did they give? What did they do? Well, they gave a promise, and that promise was looking forward and depending on the new covenant. If the new covenant didn't come, there was no substance upon which they could depend. That's how Paul is relating the old covenants to the new covenants. And that's how we can say, well, they are united, because the old covenants given to the nation of Israel were true, and he was faithful to them, but only because the new one came, and that had the actual substance to it. Does that ring a bell from as we've walked through the Old Testament? Does that seem to be what we're reading and explaining out of the Old Testament in the covenants? Hopefully there should be nods, but it's early in the morning. So I'm going to assume that you all are agreeing and just slow to act and respond. Okay, good. If this is the case, if this picture here is true, and I'm going to assume it is because I'm teaching, then covenants are the instrument for God to bring us to glory, to bring about our salvation, which means two things. The first implication is the covenants aren't the focus. Covenant theology isn't the thing that God is trying to get us to grasp. What's the focus in this picture? Jesus Christ, right. When you're walking through the gospel narratives and you reach Jesus walking to Calvary, it's not explaining the road, or it's not explaining all about the wood of the cross. No, it's talking about Christ. Similarly, when we speak about our salvation, we're not talking about covenant theology. We're talking about Christ. That's who our focus is on. Which then makes sense of why covenants are so often in the background. But is covenant theology important? Yes, because this is the only way that Christ could bring about our salvation. He needs to travel along these tracks in order to bring it. Now, I want to bring out the importance by walking through two books. Oh, sorry. The second, I said there's going to be two implications. The second one is, if this is true, if covenant theology is the manner in which God brings us to our salvation, that's all that the Bible is talking about. That's what the Bible is reaching towards, which means that we should find this underwriting everything in Paul's theology. This should cover everything that Paul is talking about, should in some way come out of or depend on the covenants, covenant theology. So I want to explain that first one on way to showing why our salvation is dependent on covenant theology by walking through Romans. Now, it'll be a very fast walk because we have about 10 minutes. But if you want to flip with me to Romans, and if you aren't familiar with Romans, you'll just have to depend on the summary that I'm giving. But Romans is written to a church that Paul doesn't know personally. He knows people in the church, but he hasn't been there yet. And as an introduction, he gives his most thorough and complete systematic theology. Let me explain salvation as it applies to the whole world, to Jews and Gentiles. And praise God that he had to do that, because now we have a great outline of how everything fits together. And he starts off, in order to apply it to everyone, he starts out in Romans 1 and 2 saying, well, everyone is condemned under sin. Everyone is condemned under sin. This is advancement in PowerPoint technology, that now there's a second slide, and I don't have to fill out the first one as much. So Romans 1 to 2 is sin. But there's a difference between the two chapters. Who is he speaking to in the first chapter? He's speaking to Gentiles. So he's writing to Gentiles, and he still condemns them. So remember the first question I asked, why do we expect God to reward the good and to punish the evil? Well, here Paul is going to answer that. Because he speaks first to Gentiles and says, well, God's wrath is upon you. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, if these are Gentiles, if they don't know God, why are they still responsible? Well, the hint is there at the end of verse 18. Not because their unrighteousness, because they don't know the truth, but because they suppress the truth. And he goes on to explain that. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Then looking at verse 21 specifically, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So why are they condemned? Because they knew God. God had revealed himself to them. This is a very slight reference to the covenant of works, because this covenant was given to the whole world. God has revealed himself to the whole world, so even Gentiles are responsible to act righteously, to follow who God is. And this is a general way. They didn't have the law as expansively as the Jews, but they're still responsible to what they know about God, to what God has revealed to them. So why are all men responsible to God? Because God is in relationship with all men. He makes himself known to them. There's a covenant of works over all of mankind. Okay. Then he turns to Romans 2, though, and he doesn't give the Jews a break. Why does he say that they're responsible? Because they were given the law. So the Gentiles are responsible because there's general principles about God that he reveals to them through his relationship to them by a general covenant of works. But the Jews are responsible because he explicitly showed himself to them. He showed them who he was in a covenant, in the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Abraham, going on. The covenants of the Old Testament, God showed himself, this is who I am and this is what I want from you. So when they disobey those covenants, though they knew more about God, they end up in the same spot as the Gentiles. Whether you know a little bit about God or whether you know a lot about God, both groups have rejected the God who they knew. That's his argument in Romans 1 and 2. Okay, the next section then is, well, what's the point of this? Well, the point of this is that we would be saved through faith. That's what Romans 3 to 5 is working towards, that the righteousness of God is given not by works, not by things that we do, because by the things that we do, God condemns all of us. And the purpose was not to give us something new. Well, okay, now do something different to earn it. It's that we would be saved by faith. And he gives a few examples of this. In Romans 4, he explains out of the life of Abraham. Well, Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, which was to show his identity with God. His righteousness was not because of his national identity. It was because he believed God. And what is he doing by that? He's explaining to them the covenant. The covenant is not a national identity. It's an association with the person of the covenant. So what was being corrected there is, if they understood the covenant with Abraham, the righteousness that he received is because he was an Israelite, then they're misunderstanding the covenant. And he's correcting them. No, God's view has always been global. Identity with the covenant is identity with God himself. He believed God and then was given righteousness. Do you understand the point of that? And what is Paul doing with that? He's explaining the covenants to them. Here's how covenants function. Here's how they work. And then in Romans 5, we obviously get the two Adams. How does this work? Because there are two covenant heads in the world. There's the first Adam, who is sin, and then there's the second Adam, who brings righteousness. Now, we've covered that already, so I won't go into that, but all of this is Paul trying to explain, what does it mean that you're saved by faith? Because faith is the instrument of covenant identity. And covenant identity is how God brings his salvation, how he gives his righteousness. Oh, which reminds me, the second question I asked. How are we saved by someone else's works? How am I fed by Gail eating? Well, I'm not fed by Gail eating, but how am I saved because Christ died for my sins? Because of covenant identity. Do you see that from what we were just talking about? This is explained in Romans 5 that you're identifying with either Adam, the first Adam, or the second Adam. Sin, Paul is arguing in Romans 5, is transmitted through covenants, through covenantal identity. So when we're associated with the first Adam, we are identified with our sin. When we identify with the second Adam, we're identified with his righteousness, and he is identified with our sin on the cross. Only through covenant identity can we explain how the salvation, which all Christians know, can we actually explain how that works? Without covenantal theology, it actually just becomes magic. Well, it just says it, so I believe it, and I'm sure it'll happen. Well, that might be true, but there's something deeper, and God wants you to see something deeper to that. But Paul moves on and speaks in Romans 6 to 8 about what is life like then in Christ. And he speaks about, should we pursue righteousness because we're identified with Christ? That's Romans 6. Romans 7 is saying, well, what if I don't act the way that I want to? I desire to do good, but then I keep finding myself doing evil. And his answer is, well, you're identified by what you're trying to pursue. You're pursuing righteousness, even though your body does not always do that. You might live according to the flesh, but your mind is rebelling against that and pursuing the Lord. So in reality, you're pursuing the Lord, and your flesh is rebelling against that, and sin comes out. That's Romans 7. And then Romans 8 is, well, if that's true, where's our hope? And our hope is that Christ has identified with us. In all three of those chapters, as you look at that, what's the key to all of them is that you are identified with Christ. You are not living for yourself in Romans 6. You're living for Christ. You're a new creation. You are not identified with the sins that you do. If you're identified with Christ, you're identified by what you're pursuing, the holiness of Christ. And Romans 8 is even with all this affliction, our hope is in the glory that has been secured for us in Christ. All three of those promises are dependent on our identity with Christ. And then he gets to Romans 9 to 11, which we spoke about. Then how does this all work? How does this relate to the previous covenants? And he says, well, those covenants weren't just ends in themselves. Those covenants were serving the purposes of God. But he ends with a stark warning, which I read, but I want to read again. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Sorry, I started too late. Let me back up to verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, the Jews who were cut off. If you are, remember it was not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Who is the root? The root is Christ. Yes, the branches are Israel. But in some ways, I think that is also helpful to think of. Well, they were the ones who brought us along to the spot where we could be grafted in. They're kind of like the trunk. But the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So after explaining all of salvation through the lens of covenant theology, Paul ends with this thought. If you try and disconnect the covenants, now we're in the new and we're completely disconnected from the old. Israel is something different. They were thrown off. They have a different end. He says, no, that's becoming proud. Because you were grafted into the salvation that they had already been a part of. The covenants that they were given culminate in what you are now a part of. But if you are arrogant towards them, you will be cut off too. So why is covenant theology so important? Why can't we just say, well, let's just believe it as a magical thing because it's not that important. If we believe in Christ, that's good enough. Well, Paul gives serious warnings about the implications of covenant theology. If you're going to separate things out, you are actually in danger of being cut off yourself. You're separating yourselves from things that God has joined together. Do you see that warning at the end of Romans? If you are unnecessarily trying to separate yourself out as we are really the chosen ones, we are somehow greater or higher than they are, then Paul is saying, well, you've become proud just like the Israelites were. And the same fate now awaits you. That's his argument at the end of chapter 11. Now, even briefer, I want to explain Galatians because I think it gives us the opposite warning. Now, I have about 2 minutes, so this will be a very brief explanation. But in Galatians, Paul is giving the church a great warning. And we find that at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 6. He tells them, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So he says right off the bat, look, this is the problem. I'm astonished that you're deserting him who called you in Christ. Right off the bat, we have covenantal language. It's not, I'm surprised that you're deserting the faith. It's, I'm just surprised that you're deserting him. You're deserting God by what you're doing. What have they done? Well, there's a long excursus as Paul explains who he is. And he explains what it means to be justified by faith. But look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. And he's getting at their problem. How have they departed from Christ? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So Paul is saying, what has gone wrong? Well, you've started out in a certain way. You started out in your faith, leaning upon the Spirit, and now you're leaning upon works. Now you're leaning upon actions, things of the law. And he goes on to explain that, well, the covenants previously had law to them, but they were looking towards the covenant that was based on faith. Continue on in chapter 3, and this is one of the other sections that chapter 3 to 4 has three mentions of covenants that I didn't go over. But Paul says, hold on one second, let me find it. He's explaining verse 19. Why then the law? The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So he explains, okay, why the law? Looking at the previous covenants, because it was put in place until the offspring came, until Christ, until the culmination of the covenants. So here again, he's using covenant theology and saying, you are going back to the old. And as doing that, you are departing. You're departing from the faith. And he ends in chapter 5, summarizing what he's saying. Look at verse 2. Now, before I read this, I want to explain, well, what's wrong here? Well, they have read the covenants as something unified. Look, I started out believing in Christ, and then I thought, well, I'm going to improve by doing the things of the previous covenants. They saw the covenants as completely united in across the whole way, in the same way. No distinction between the new covenant and the covenants of promise. And Paul tells them very starkly, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, something of the old, that it was supposed to pass away, supposed to fade, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So that's a very stark warning, and the issue with that is you're departing from Christ if you're leaning upon something else. And how have the Galatians done this? Because they're looking back at the covenants of promise and treating them as covenants of substance, and saying, this is, I'm going to improve by taking on extra things. So on the one hand, we have the difficulty that Paul addresses with the Roman church. You can't separate yourself from historic Israel. They were given the covenants that promised the salvation you now have. There's a danger there. But then when he speaks to the Galatians, and I'm not pointing at nothing, that's Romans up there. He speaks to the Galatians, and he tells them, you are departing from Christ if you cling on to the things of the covenant that have faded. So we obviously in an hour don't have enough time to explain all of how Paul uses the covenant, but I hope that in looking at those two examples, you can see covenant theology is really important because it tells us how we relate to Christ, how we live in Christ, what it means to unite ourselves to Christ. And this is going to be found throughout Paul. This is just brief overview through Romans and Galatians, and then looking at a few explicit mentions, hopefully we'll tell you why we need to know our covenant so well, why it matters to us. Are there questions? Okay, let me pray to close. Lord, as we come to worship you, we pray that you would be giving us the ears to hear, the hearts to accept and to love. And we pray that your Spirit would be upon David as he declares to us freedom for the captives, healing for the sick and wounded in the gospel of Christ. May Christ be glorified by our worship because we are saved by him. We pray this in his name. Amen.